If you will, let's all take our Bibles, open to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, and verse number 1. We'll read there in just a moment as we get into our study. Last Sunday, we looked at the first part of a lesson entitled, How to Disobey God, and we were noticing what the Bible teaches about sin and how it defines sin for us, and thus ways that we can know what not to do, so we will not be disobedient to God. But I want to take just a moment and review just briefly a couple of things we talked about in that, and then we're going to look at the last part of that lesson. We noted as we started that there are four verses in the New Testament that define sin for us. 1 John 3 and verse 4 says, sin is transgression of the law. And so God gives his law, and if we go beyond the boundaries that God has set, we have transgressed. We've trespassed, and that is sin. Secondly, 1 John 5 and verse 17 says, all unrighteousness is sin. So going beyond what God has revealed to us is trespassing or transgressing, and that's wrong, but doing something that is unrighteous, which violates the character of God or also the will of God as he has revealed it, is wrong. It's sinful, and it brings about consequences. James 4:17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so sin is not just doing something wrong or transgressing God's will. It also involves not doing right. When we know we should do something, we have the opportunity to do good, and we choose not to, that is wrong as well. And then the fourth verse was Romans 14 and verse 23, which says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so anytime we violate our conscience, we have sinned. Even if what we've done is technically not wrong according to the scriptures, if I believe that it's wrong and I do it anyway, then I have committed sin. And so we talked about those four things and the importance of understanding what sin is as God defines it, and especially the importance of not violating our conscience, because that's what helps to keep us in line when it's properly trained by the Word of God. So we understood what sin is as God defines it. And then we talked about two points in connection to how to disobey God. Number one is by doing that which is forbidden, which of course is what God says don't do. We do it anyway, like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God said, don't eat of the tree. They ate of it. They disobeyed God and suffered because of it. The second point was by not doing what God has commanded. And so when God tells us to do something and then we simply don't do it, we've also disobeyed. Like King Saul and the killing of the Amalekites, when he left some alive, he didn't obey God. And so he disobeyed. And those are two ways to disobey God, by doing what is forbidden and by not doing what is commanded. Tonight we're going to look at the last three points in this lesson. And they're shorter points, a little briefer, but they're just as important to understand. And so first tonight we want to consider that we disobey God when we add to what God has said or what God has commanded us. And to understand that, I want us to think about a couple of things, a couple of passages first from the Old Testament and then bringing us here to Acts chapter 15 and verse number 1. So Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, God said this through Moses. He said, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." So in order to keep the commandments of the Lord, which means to be obedient to his will, to be faithful to him, to be truly living in harmony with the word of God, we cannot add to what God has revealed, nor can we take away from it. We're going to talk about that in our next point. But we're emphasizing here that you shall not add unto the word which I command you. And what God says through Moses there is that if a person takes what God has said and then adds something else to it, he has not been obedient to the commandments of God. Even if you keep all of the commandments that God has commanded, but then you add something else to it, by adding that other thing and making it, you know, part of God's law, even though it's not, you have violated the law of God. That's the principle. It's stated this way in Proverbs 30 and verse 6. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And that gets to the heart of why it's wrong for us to add to God's words, because it makes us a liar. We're saying that God said something that he didn't say. We're saying that God gave a commandment that he didn't give. And so that's important to understand, because very often when it comes to adding something to God's word, people do it with good motives. They say that this is, you know, what's been done for generations. This is the tradition of our religious group or of our family, and there's really no harm in it. And so we just add it to it, and our motives are good. But it makes us a liar. We're deceptive because we're saying this comes from God when in fact it comes from man. It comes from us, from our own reasoning and our own thinking. And that's the danger of adding to God's word. This command is given to us again at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22 and verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. So why would God be so angry that he would add plagues to our lives if we added something to his word? Well, again, it's because we're lying. We're being deceptive. We're telling people that God said something that he didn't say. That makes us a false teacher. In the Old Testament, it made them false prophets. It led to idolatry and all kinds of disobedience to the will of God, no matter what the motives were in the first, you know, initial introducing these ideas and these beliefs. So we bring that into the New Testament context of Acts chapter 15, and we find that very thing happening. Verse 1 says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, under the Old Testament system, circumcision was a part of the law of Moses. And so for hundreds of years, the followers of God had practiced circumcision. And there was nothing wrong with it. In fact, it was right because God instructed them to do so. And so when Jesus died upon the cross, and in doing so fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures and brought them to their end and their conclusion and all of those things, and instituted his new covenant, the New Testament, there was a change in the law. But these of a Jewish background had been practicing circumcision for all these many years. God had never disapproved of it. They'd never been in trouble for doing it. They thought it was a pretty good idea. And so they added it to God's plan of salvation. That yes, you have to hear the gospel. You have to believe in Jesus. Certainly you must repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins. And you also must be circumcised as it was taught in the law of Moses to be saved. So if you do all these other things, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, but you're not circumcised, then they said you're not saved. Now, where did they get that? It didn't come from the gospel. It wasn't something that Jesus had taught, but it came from the Old Testament scriptures. So they took something from a law of God that had been in effect, and of course was a good law, and the Bible calls it a perfect law, and they took something out of that good and perfect law and added it to the new covenant of Christ and thought that everything would be okay. But everything wasn't okay, because these men didn't have the right to add to what God had commanded, what God instructed a person to do to be saved. The Bible tells us in verse 2 here, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So they said, we need to get together and talk about this, which they didn't need to do, because Paul was an inspired apostle. And when Paul says this is what God's law says, then that's God's law. And when Paul begins to argue and dispute with you, pointing out the law of God, there's no reason to argue back with him. He's right because he's an inspired apostle. But there were so many that were so involved in this, and it had become such a cultural thing for the Jewish Christians to want to hold on to the old law, that this had to be dealt with in a very serious and in a very public way. God wanted to make it very fundamentally clear to Christians that the old law has ended, and you cannot bind part of it onto the gospel of Christ and still have the gospel of Christ. It's adding to the law of God, and it results in sin. So they come together in Jerusalem, and of course the conclusion is exactly what had been taught. Circumcision cannot be bound as a matter of salvation. But that's the principle of adding to God's word. And we need to be like Paul and Barnabas when someone starts to add a command or an instruction to the law of God and to say, you have to do this to be saved, or you have to do this to be a faithful member of the Lord's church. When it's not a part of the gospel, we need to be willing to stand up and to have no small dissension and disputation. That means it was a big fight, and not a physical fight, and then not, you know, being mean or anything, but they heavily and strongly debated and discussed this, because sin is sin, and sin is serious. And Paul understood that, and so he made sure that those that he could influence knew the truth about this matter. Many of the Jewish Christians didn't like it. They wanted to hold on to the Old Testament traditions, but you couldn't do that and still be a Christian. And that principle still applies today, whether it's the law of Moses or any other law of man. You cannot have the gospel of Christ and then add your favorite belief or idea or doctrine or practice or whatever it is to it without Bible authority. You can't do that without sinning. It's wrong to add to the word of God. So there are many in the religious world today who, when it comes to worshiping God, they read in the New Testament about what God asks for in worship, and they come to the question of music, and they say singing is a wonderful thing, but we don't sing very well, or we like it when there's music to accompany it, and so they add instrumental music. And you ask them, where's the authority in the New Testament? And they can't find any, because it doesn't teach us about instrumental music anywhere in the New Testament. There's no instrumental music. It's always just singing. So they will go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, to the temple worship, and they'll say, well, they had it under the Old Testament. Therefore, God approved of it then. He must still approve of it now. So it's okay for us to have instrumental music in our worship under the New Testament. That is the very same thing as the Jewish Christians binding circumcision to the gospel of Christ. You can't go back to the old law to justify what we're doing today as Christians, because that law has been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. To do so is to add to the word of God. When God specifies the kind of music that he wants in worship, we don't have the right to add another kind to it. We just simply can't do it. I mean, we can do it, but you can't do it without sinning. It's always going to be wrong. And there needs to be disputation and dissension about that, because instrumental music is not just a matter of indifference. It's a matter of very serious consequence, because it's sinful to add to what God has commanded. And it's that same principle that we're talking about here. There are those in the religious world who say, we ought to follow the Bible, and if you follow the Bible, you can be saved. But if you want to be a part of our denomination, you also have to follow our manual. Take the Bible and our creed book, and you have to be obedient to all these rules and regulations that we have in our book of discipline or our book of common prayer or whatever it is. We need to understand that to do that is to add to the Word of God. It's to take what the Bible says and to say, that's good, but here's something more. We know something better. We have to do it this way in order to be right with God. It's the same thing that these Jewish Christians were doing in adding circumcision. God said you have to do this to be saved. They said, yes, you need to do that, but then you also have to follow this law that we have instituted. And that's adding to God's word, and God says that makes us liars. Because he didn't say that, we said that. And we've said this often about creed books, you know, if it contains more than what the Bible says, it's too much. If it contains less than what the Bible says, it's too little. And if it contains exactly the same thing as what the Bible says, you don't need it, because we have the Bible. And that's what God wants us to do, just to go by his word without adding anything to it. And so it's an important principle that still has an effect in the religious world today. And we want to be very careful that in what we teach and preach and practice, we can go to book, chapter, and verse and say, this is why we do it. And it's not something that we've added to the Word of God. And we're not forcing something on people that God himself hasn't commanded. And so that's the first principle here this evening about how to disobey God, to add to his word. Secondly, as we mentioned and read a moment ago from Deuteronomy 4, we can disobey God by taking from God's word, from what God has said. So a couple of other verses. If you want to be turning over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to read here as we get to this passage. But again, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, God says, whatsoever thing, or what thing soever, I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereunto, nor diminish from it. So don't add to it, and don't take away from it. That's also stated in Revelation 22. We read verse 18 a moment ago, that if you add to, God will add the plagues of the book. But verse 19 says, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So again, just like adding to God's word, God takes it very seriously when we take away from his word. And it's so serious that if we do that and we teach others, we practice ourselves and we teach others to do something or a way of salvation or a way of life that actually doesn't teach all that God said in his word, then our names will be taken out of the book of life. That means you don't go to heaven. That means you've sinned and you're lost because of doing this. So again, it's very serious when it comes to the word of God. So what did Paul say to Timothy here in 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse number 1? He says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And notice verse 3, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So notice the taking away from the word of God. God's word says that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, over in Hebrews 13. God says marriage is a good thing. In fact, he said in the very beginning, it is not good that man should be alone. The only thing in all of God's creation that he said was not good was the fact that man was alone and didn't have a wife. He wasn't married. And so God created Eve to be a helper suitable for man. And so God says marriage is good, marriage is honorable, and it's to be had in honor and held in honor by all humanity. But there are those who come to the word of God and say, if you want to be a true Christian, a truly devoted, you know, sincere servant of God, then you have to be celibate. You have to abstain from marriage and from the marriage relationship. And they make that a law and a test of faith and a test of fellowship. But that's taking away from what God says. God says it's okay to be married. They say it's not okay. So they've taken what God said and removed his authority from something that he's given us the right to do. The same thing with meats. Certain meats that you're not supposed to eat, whether it's, you know, only have fish on Fridays or meat offered to idols that Paul dealt with so often in the New Testament, the principle is that God has created all these things for us to partake of and to eat. So long as we receive it with thanksgiving, we're thankful to God for it, it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. We can eat whatever we want, he says, but there are those who make laws about foods. Certain days that you can't eat. You know, that's why you don't force a fast on anyone, because God doesn't give us the authority to do that. Certain foods that you can't eat. The point here is that God has given us liberty, and he's given us the right to eat these things. And when someone makes a law that says you can't, they're taking away from what God has actually said and what he's revealed in his word. And the Bible says those who do that will have their names taken out of the book of life. So again, it's very serious to tamper with the Word of God. And so it's the same kind of principle, just in the opposite direction, that we don't have the right to claim that we know better than God. That if God says, this is what my law is, I don't have the right to add anything to it and say that I've figured out something better than what God has given us. And I don't have the right to take something from it to say, well, I know God said this, but if he'd really thought about it, he would have done it differently. How dare anyone have the audacity to claim that they know better than God? But that's exactly what we do when we take from his word. So we read passages like Acts 20 and verse 7 that tell us that the disciples came together upon the first day of the week. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. They came together to break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper. Yet the religious world says, that's what the Bible says, but we only want to partake of the Lord's Supper once a quarter, or on certain holy days, or once a year. They're taking away from what God has said in his word. And I know we mentioned this before when we talk about that idea, but it's always worth noting and remembering. The very same phrase about upon the first day of the week is the same one that's used in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 when it comes to the contribution, right? We're to lay by in store on the first day of the week. And every religious group that I know of understands that on the first day of the week means every first day of every week. So every Sunday, you take up the contribution and the collection. They understand it when it comes to giving, but the very same phrase is used when it comes to the Lord's Supper, and they take that away. God wants us to remember the death of his son every Sunday, every first day of the week when we come together to worship. And I don't have the right to take that away from a part of our worship service. It's something that we should see as a privilege to participate in. But that's the principle of taking away from the Word of God. We can, you know, even more simply talk about the Bible statements concerning baptism. It's just that simple, what the Bible says about baptism. It's for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, 1 Peter 3:21. All you have to do is read those verses to understand that baptism is essential for salvation. Yet how many in the religious world say baptism is not essential for salvation? They're taking God's word and then taking away from it. God says it is, man says it's not. And we need to understand that that's not just denominational differences. It's not some matter of opinion that you can disagree and we can disagree and we're all going to the same place, just taking different paths. God says if we take away from his word, our names are taken out of the book of life. You cannot go to heaven if you teach that God didn't mean something that God meant. If you say that God says that, but it doesn't really mean what God says. That God said it's for necessary for salvation, but I just don't believe that. Whatever one's motive may be, however pure it may be, however misled or deceived they may be, the consequences are the same. Not because we want it to be that way, but because God says it's that way. It's a matter of reverence for his authority and submission to him. We don't have the right to take away from what God has said. And so, again, it's an important and a fundamental principle. Sadly, we see it sometimes in the Lord's church. There are those who say, you know, that elders have the oversight of the local congregation, and part of their responsibility is to feed the flock, to feed the church of God. And so they have liberty. God allows them to choose how that is to be done, as long as you don't use Bible classes, right? There are those who say, we don't have the right to assemble in a Bible class to teach the Word of God. Where do you find that in the New Testament? You don't. No, God never told us that we couldn't do that in the New Testament. He gives us the liberty to do it. We don't have to, but we have the right to. But there are those who say, if you do that, then you have sinned. They're taking away something that God has allowed. That's the same principle. And so we need to understand those things to make sure, again, that we're standing firmly on God's truth and not on our opinions or traditions or things of that nature. So we cannot add to what God has said. We cannot take away from what God has said. And then thirdly and lastly, we disobey God when we change what God has said. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we have the story of Nadab and Abihu. And the Bible says that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now you think about what happened in that situation. God had commanded fire to be used at the altar of incense, but he told them where to get that fire and, you know, what they were supposed to do with it and all of those things. They didn't disobey God in the sense that they weren't serving as priests. They didn't disobey God by not offering the incense that they were supposed to. They disobeyed God by changing the fire that God had authorized for strange fire. It was still fire, and they were still using it to do what God wanted them to do with it, but they changed what God had commanded. And because of that, fire came from the Lord and destroyed them, killed them because of their transgression. They thought they had the right to change God's will and to do it the way that they wanted to. Listen to Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse number 2. And as we read this passage, remember what was said there in Leviticus 10, which he commanded them not. God didn't command them to do it this way, but they did it that way anyway, according to their own will, not God's. Listen to this passage from Deuteronomy 17. Verse 2, God says, if there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods or worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. What was the terrible sin that was committed here? They had changed God's will. God says, worship me and me alone. But they had changed that to worshiping other gods, which are not gods at all. The sun, the moon, the host of heaven, false gods and false deities. But God says those things which I have not commanded. So again, just like Nadab and Abihu, God didn't command them to do what they were doing. They did it of their own will. So it is with idolatry. God commands us to worship him, and he doesn't just do that arbitrarily. He shows us why he is the one worthy of worship, and he proves himself and his love to us over and over again throughout Scripture, and truly he is worthy of our worship. But man comes along and changes it. And just like the devil did in the Garden of Eden and continues to do throughout history, he wants to deceive man into thinking that God is not trustworthy. God is not seeking our best interest. God is not worthy of our devotion or our worship. And so we should do what we think is best instead of what God says. But when we change what God has said to us, we become guilty of sin. Wickedness is the word used in Deuteronomy 17. It's also called abomination because what it leads to is idolatry. And that's, again, another important principle that we need to understand. Whenever we change God's way for our way, we have become idolatrous. Whether we build an image and bow down to it or not, we're still guilty of idolatry because we've exalted our thinking, man's wisdom, above God's. We've made our own intellect or our own reasoning our God instead of Jehovah. And that's the fundamental basis of idolatry. And it opens the door to all kinds of terrible, wicked things. Listen to Jeremiah 7 and verse 30. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. So God's temple was in Jerusalem, and the children of Israel had placed idols in that temple. They're still worshiping at the temple. Isn't that what God commanded? They're still probably offering animal sacrifices like God commanded, but they have changed the object of their worship. Instead of worshiping the one true God of heaven, they're worshiping this idol, whether they called it Jehovah or not. God says it's an abomination. So he says they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. God says this is what happens when you start to change my will. It may start out simply, and it may even still look like true religion, but when you change who's really in charge and man becomes in charge, it always leads away from God, and eventually it leads to the worst kinds of evil. Here you have the very children of God, who certainly knew better, sacrificing their innocent little children to Moloch and other false gods in the valley of Hinnom, killing their babies, thinking that they're doing good and worshiping God. How do you get to that way of thinking? Well, it starts when you put man on the throne instead of God. And once you take that step, it's just, you know, down the slope to this horrible practice and this horrible way of thinking. God says he didn't command them that. Not only did he not command them that, it never came into his heart. It was never even a thought that God had that he wanted people to do these things. Listen to Jeremiah 19, verse 3. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle. It's going to be so bad that when you just hear about it, it's going to make your hair stand on end. Why? Because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. God says, I didn't command it, I didn't say it, and I didn't even think it. It was never, you know, even a shadow of a thought for God's people to behave this way. But it's what happens when you replace him with some other God, when you change his will for man's will. And we see it over and over again in the history of the world and even in the religious world. We look at church history and we talk about the Restoration Movement, and we see those men and women who made such great sacrifices to try to bring people back to the Bible, to just do what the Bible says without adding to or taking from or changing it. And then we watch as the generations come, and you know, they changed the music in worship to instrumental music, and God's plan for evangelism from, you know, local congregations working to missionary societies, and it created the Christian church, and the Christian church started on a pretty good foundation, and today they don't even believe the Bible is the Word of God. How does a Christian get to a point where he says the Bible is not the Word of God, so you can basically do whatever you want to? It starts by putting man on the throne instead of God, changing his will. And that's what happens over and over again. So we read about the children of Israel sacrificing these innocents, and we talked about this morning about our country sacrificing babies, basically, through abortion for so many years. How does a so-called Christian nation get to that point? It's because we took God off the throne and we put someone else there. Whatever it is, that's eventually where it leads to, because the devil's behind it all. So we have to be very careful when it comes to changing what God's word says. So God tells us that the way the church is supported is by the giving of our means on the first day of the week. And someone says, well, we need to have a fundraiser. We can raise more money if we do that, if we have a car wash or a bake sale or whatever. Well, we may raise more money, but there's no authority to do that. You're changing what God has said. That's something he didn't command us to do. It never came into his mind. We don't have the right to make that substitution. Preaching the gospel is boring. So we need to have a drama team, you know, to act it out on the stage for us. It may not be as boring, but there's no authority for it. We don't have the right to change God's method of teaching for what man thinks is better. And on we could go with that principle that sprinkling is okay for baptism. You know, entertainment is better than just worshiping the way that God says. And so many other things. But we understand the principle. We don't have the right to make those changes. We're not God. We're men, and we are submissive to God. He's the one who's in authority. And the lesson that we need to learn, of course, is that whenever we start to make decisions that the Bible says this, and that's great, but we need to add something else to it, that we're starting down the wrong path. The Bible says this, but I don't like it, and so we're going to take that part out. We're starting down the wrong path. The Bible says this, and that's good, but I think it would be better if we just changed it and did it this way. We're starting down the wrong path. And that path always leads to the same place: sin, which brings condemnation, which removes our name from the book of life and means that we're not saved, we're lost. God is God. He's in control. We simply have to be submissive to Him. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 tells us, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, neither His ear heavy that He cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." All sin separates man from God, whether it's a sin of doing something that God has forbidden or not doing what God commands us to do, or adding to His word, or taking from His word, or changing His word. All of those sins, any of those sins, separate us from God. And that's why it's so important to understand it and to know what the Bible teaches about sin, so we'll never do anything to cause us to be out of fellowship with Him and to be lost. So we know that sin separates, but we also know that forgiveness is available. When we do wrong, God has provided us a way of salvation. Romans 6 and verse 17 says, "You were the servants of sin, but God be thanked, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." We can be made free from sin when we obey from the heart. It starts on the inside, and then it manifests in acts of obedience, the pattern of teaching that God has given us. And that's His plan of salvation revealed in His word. And not adding our wishes to it or taking away the parts we don't like, but simply doing what He says, hearing His gospel, believing the truth about Jesus, that He is God's Son and our Savior and our only hope of salvation. Repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Christ, and then being baptized for the remission of sins. That's when our sins are forgiven. That's when we become free. And we, of course, begin living a life of faithfulness unto death, and heaven will be our eternal home. That's God's plan, and if we simply do what He says, then we will have forgiveness, we'll be righteous, and we can be assured of eternal life in heaven. If someone here tonight needs to do that, that's all we're asking anyone ever to do. Just obey God. Not what I say or what anyone else says, but what God says in His word, without addition, without subtraction, without changing it in any way, just do what He says. And we can help you do that this evening. If you have done those things, but you haven't been faithful, you've sinned and it separated you from God, it doesn't have to be that way. You can be forgiven if you'll repent of your wrongs, confess them, and ask the Lord for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. We know that God will forgive, He will restore, and we can once again be faithful, and heaven can be our eternal home. So if we can help you with those things in any way to make sin right with God, we encourage you to think seriously about it. If you need to respond, do that by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.